We continue on in our sermon series through the book of Psalms, looking at Psalm 118. I have entitled my sermon, Thankful for the Steadfast Love of the Lord. As we get our bearings for this last psalm of 2025, let us consider a couple of things. First, let us consider that Psalm 118 is a psalm of worship and a psalm of gratitude. This psalm is a psalm of praise and thanks to the God of Israel, the God of Israel who is the covenant Lord of his people. It is praise and thanks to the Lord who has loved his people with a steadfast, loyal love. Now, this psalm is referenced or alluded to in significant ways in the New Testament. Scholar Andrew Brunson and author Philip Ross see Psalm 118 surfacing more in the New Testament, over 35 times more in the New Testament than any other psalm. We know that Jesus quoted Psalm 118 when he was speaking of his own rejection by his people in Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He also made similar connections to his own rejection using Psalm 118 in Mark 12, 10 and 11, and in Luke 20, verse 17. The apostle Peter makes the same allusion in Acts 4:11 and in 1 Peter 2:7. Even the crowds in Jerusalem seem to make this connection between the words of Psalm 118 and the Lord Jesus. They cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," when Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem. And so this psalm of grateful praise is a psalm about Jesus. For followers of Jesus, our thankful praise should be, and often is, simply the rehearsing of the redemption and the restoration that we have received in Christ. We remember the salvation we have in Jesus. We revel in the salvation we have in Jesus. We respond to the salvation we have in Jesus. So let's consider this psalm, a psalm that is ultimately about Jesus. Let's consider it under these three headings: thanks for steadfast love, thanks in the midst of enemies, and thanks in the midst of the faithful. Point number one, thanks for steadfast love, verses 1 through 4 and verse 28 through 29. Psalm 118 is a psalm of thankful praise to the Lord for his steadfast love, a steadfast love that is demonstrated through his salvation, through his deliverance of God's people. The first four verses lay out the theme and the main idea of Psalm 118. These verses call the entire congregation, the entire assembly of God's people, to show the Lord their gratitude for his steadfast, loyal, faithful love. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's how the psalm starts. It's also how the psalm concludes. Verse 29, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 118 is a call to worship, a call to worship God with a heart of gratitude for salvation. Professor and theologian D.A. Carson defined worship this way. He said, "Worship is the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their creator God precisely because he is worthy. This side of the fall, human worship of God properly responds to the redemptive provisions that God has graciously made. While all true worship is God-centered, Christian worship is no less Christ-centered." And so the first obvious application of Psalm 118 for us as new covenant people of God, as those who follow Christ, the first application is our individual and corporate response in worship to the redemptive provisions that God has made in Jesus Christ. Provisions he has made because of his steadfast love to us. Brothers and sisters, we are to rehearse the redemption and restoration that we have received in Christ. And as we rehearse that, we ought to allow that to draw out of us thankful praise. Now we enter into this new season of ministry in September, a month that our culture sees as a time of new beginnings. In this season, as we enter into it, let's resolve to renew our individual and corporate rehearsal of the redemption that we have received in our Redeemer. And let's resolve to renew our rehearsal of our hope in the complete restoration that we will experience at the return of Christ. We sang about it this morning. The steadfast love of the Father, demonstrated in the death and resurrection of the Son and applied by the Spirit, deserves no less than our worship. Point number two, thanks in the midst of enemies, verses 5 through 18. In verses 5 through 18, the psalmist rehearses the demonstration of God's steadfast love to his people in their deliverance from enemies. The call for and the cause of thankful praise in Psalm 118 is the salvation and deliverance worked by God. The song begins its thanksgiving in the first person using first person pronouns, I, my, and me. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Eventually, it will become clear that this individual, a leader of God's people whose identity we are not sure of, it will become clear that this individual is representing the whole congregation. As he gives thanks and praise to God, he does it in leading a whole congregation in gratitude and worship. You see, the psalmist and God's people have experienced divine deliverance. It was God who intervened. It was God who saved. The psalmist sings, "The Lord is on my side as my helper. I will not fear." God did for his people what they could not do for themselves. God did for his people what other mere humans could not do for them. The inability of mankind to manifest any sort of emancipation for God's people is clear in verse 8 and verse 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So God's people aren't trusting men for their deliverance. They say, "The Lord is on my side as a helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." This is the psalmist's declaration. This is the declaration of God's people. To look on one's enemies is to look from a perspective of the victor. God had delivered his people, and therefore God is to be trusted. He is for his people. Even when human allies fail, even when human allies may not be able to withstand a common enemy that we share, we can still trust our God. Now, who were these enemies that oppressed and endangered God's people? The psalmist identifies all nations as the enemy, though it is likely a hyperbolic way of describing the surrounding tribes and the great empires that had shown themselves to be enemies of God's people, enemies of the Israelites. The psalmist makes an effort to convey the sense of impending harm and death that God's people faced. All nations surround me. They surround me on every side. They surround me like bees. That reference to bees might have been for the purpose of reminding God's people of another time that they came under the attack of their enemies. In Deuteronomy 1:44, Moses recalls the defeat of Israel at the hands of the Amorites by saying this: "Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir and as far as Hormah. And that defeat is recorded in Numbers 14, 45. I think the point that the psalmist is making is that the people of God had found themselves in dire circumstances. However, it was out of these dire circumstances that the Lord worked deliverance. Consider verses 3 through 16. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The people of God were surrounded like one who is surrounded by a swarm of bees. But God's right hand was valiant. And it was the people of God who were in God's right hand. They become the sword that God uses to work deliverance. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among the thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. God destroys Israel's enemies like a fire destroys dry thorns, burning them up quickly until they disappear. And in the name of the Lord, in his power and his might, the psalmist and Israel cut off their enemies. And this is an amazing deliverance, so amazing that the psalmist declares, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Let that line of Psalm 118, I shall not die, I shall not live, let it give us reason this morning to pause and consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us take a few moments and consider Christ, who experienced the ultimate deliverance from death. And then we can make application for our lives today. You see, Jesus, just like the Israelites of Psalm 118, he was surrounded by enemies. In John 11, 47 through 53, we are told that the leaders of Israel were aligned against Jesus and that they planned to put him to death. The enemy of God from the beginning, Satan, was also an enemy working to kill Jesus. We are told in Luke 4:13 that after Satan tempted Jesus, he departed from him until an opportune time. An opportune time meaning a time to bring about the death of the Son of God. The political authorities of the day also surrounded Jesus with malicious intent. We are told in Luke 23:11 that Herod with his soldiers treated him, Jesus, with contempt and mocked him. And Pilate in John 19:12 through 16, Pilate delivered Jesus over to the people to be crucified. Pilate delivered Jesus to the crowds who by this time had also become Jesus' enemy. The people, perhaps some who had used the words of Psalm 118 to praise Jesus, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Some of them perhaps became those who in John 19:15 cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Jesus was surrounded by enemies, and they crucified him, they killed him. Jesus' enemies surrounded him and murdered him. And nowhere are the words, I shall not die, but I shall live, more fitting than on the lips of Jesus. You see, Jesus knew that he would die, and he knew that having died, he would live again. In Matthew 16:21, we read, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. In Luke 9:22, we see something similar. Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. And indeed, he was raised. He did live again. In the opening verses of the book that we will return to, Lord willing, in a few weeks, remind yourself about Jesus. We're told he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He was surrounded by enemies. They killed him, but he was delivered from death. Therefore, the deliverance of the beloved of God the Father, the deliverance of God's people out of difficult death-producing dilemmas, that deliverance is demonstrated definitively in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That deliverance, the deliverance of Jesus from death, becomes a pattern for every deliverance of every one of God's people that follows. The Apostle Paul describes our spiritual deliverance in Romans 6:13 as being brought from death to life. One of the things being brought from death to life points to is, of course, our eventual resurrection from the dead. And brothers and sisters, that is a glorious truth. However, the deliverance of Jesus from death through his resurrection does not just help us in regard to our dying. It also helps us in regard to our living. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, the Apostle Paul describes the Christian life this way. He writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Now, this treasure that we have in jars of clay, this treasure is the treasure of salvation. It's the treasure of deliverance through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And right now, that treasure is housed in our bodies. Our bodies are the jars of clay. If you go to the gym a lot and you're fit and you're strong, understand that it's still just a jar of clay. The purpose behind God storing that salvation in these jars of clay is to demonstrate that the superabundant power of salvation is his and his alone. The power is God's and God's alone. Now that power, the power of salvation, it is identified in Scripture with the same power that God used in resurrecting Christ. The power of salvation that resides in our jars of clay, in our bodies, in each one who has believed in Christ, it is the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. Romans 1, 4, and 5 says this. It says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. This power is also spoken about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 20. It is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So track with me here. The power of God in us who believe, this treasure of salvation in our jar of clay bodies, it is the same power that delivered Jesus from death. Now, here is where things get interesting. Having made note of that power, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 then relates that power, the resurrection power, the deliverance from death power, he relates it not to our resurrection from the dead, but to the difficulties in the life we live now. Let me read this whole passage for you. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." We have this salvation through the gospel in our bodies currently. And it's there to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and to not us. Now, what one would expect is perhaps that resurrection power, Paul would speak about the resurrection from the dead, but that's not what he says. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So what's my point? My point is this. The prophetic words of the psalmist, I shall not die, but I shall live, they point to Christ and his resurrection. So the deliverance that God worked in Psalm 118 in saving his people from death points to his greater work of deliverance in saving Jesus, not from dying, but from death itself. And Jesus's resurrection, his death and resurrection for those who believe, not only is that their assurance of resurrection to life in the age to come, but this is our assurance as believers that God will deliver us from our distresses in the land of the living. When the psalmist says, out of my distress, I called on the Lord answered me and set me free, I believe he gives us warrant as followers of Christ to consider the distresses that we have in this life and look from them to our God and to consider the deliverance that he worked in the life of Jesus and expect with faith our own deliverance from the distresses in the here and now of this life. Now, the word distress means a cramped narrowness. The people of God in Psalm 118 were pressed in on every side. They were in a tight spot, and the Lord delivered them. And that deliverance points to Christ's deliverance, which in turn points to the deliverance of every believer who has trusted in Christ. Now, the deliverance of every believer is certainly a deliverance from death. But as 2 Corinthians demonstrates, it also points to God's deliverances from the distresses of this life. From the distresses of this life, which press on us each and every day. And so I ask you, believer, this morning, what is causing you distress? What in your life is pressing in on you? Are you being pressed in and squeezed by physical or mental health issues? Are you being crushed by relational conflict with a spouse, a child, or a parent? Are you feeling the pressure of temptation and sinful desires of some besetting sin that has plagued you for years? Has your sin put you in a tight spot? For you students, as you have started school, are you feeling the crushing weight of your peers' expectations for you to conform to worldly ways? Are you feeling that press in on you? Believers, are you sensing the constricting power of doubt and unbelief in some area of your life? Brothers and sisters, in all of these distresses, in all of these situations that are pressing in on you, Psalm 118 exhorts you to call upon the Lord. And it encourages you that he will answer you and he will set you free. You can receive that exhortation from Psalm 118 because the power that raised Christ from the dead is not only meant to deliver you from eternal destruction, it's also meant to deliver you today. Every believer has license because of Christ to petition God for deliverance from the distresses that are closing in on you. And not only petition God, but license to expect deliverance. Now, we need to be clear about something. We need to be clear so that you didn't hear something that I didn't say, or that you did hear something I didn't say. Understand this. A Christian has no right to declare what God's deliverance will look like. A Christian has no right to declare what God's deliverance will look like. Sometimes God's deliverance from sickness is healing. But sometimes God's deliverance from sickness is sufficient grace to suffer well. And sometimes God's deliverance in sickness is being ushered into the presence of the Lord through death. But the Lord will deliver, and his deliverance will be merciful and it will be gracious. Sometimes God's deliverance from relational conflict will be complete restoration. But sometimes God's deliverance will be the use of that conflict to sanctify you and to conform you to the image of his son over a long period of time. But that will be God's deliverance, and it will be good, and it will be gracious. Brothers and sisters, we cannot dictate to God what our deliverance will look like. But we should petition him for our deliverance, and we should anticipate it with faith. Sometimes God's deliverance for very public figures who testify to Jesus against a society and against a culture that is opposed to God and his ways, sometimes God's deliverance is a harvest of visible fruit in the conversion of souls and a massive following. But as we have seen, sometimes God's deliverance for a public figure who proclaims God's ways will be an ushering into the presence of God at the hands of a deranged assassin. We do not declare to God what his deliverance looks like. But understand this, brothers and sisters, no follower of Christ will stand before God at the end of days and will point to some distress in their life and claim that God didn't deliver them. Not at all. At that time, brothers and sisters, we will have clarity. And as disciples of Jesus, we will thank and praise God. We will thank and praise our covenant Lord for the good and gracious deliverance that he has worked for us. And know this, we will one day look in triumph at all our distresses and all our enemies. We need to keep that in mind. The words of the psalmist, that the Lord is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation. Brothers and sisters, this pertains to your deliverance in the here and now, as well as the then and later. And so I encourage you, call out to the Lord in your distress and see the right hand of the Lord do valiantly in your deliverance. I gotta speed up here. Point number three, thanks in the midst of the faithful, verse 19 through 29. The leader's resolution to recount the deeds of the covenant Lord in verse 17 is now acted upon. He leads his people into God's presence with thankful praise on his lips. He encourages them to do likewise. The content of their grateful praise, the worship of the people who have been saved by God, it's laid out in verses 22 through 24. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, if you had any hesitancy in terms of this psalm being about Jesus, surely you can set it aside with the mention of the cornerstone. We have already talked about that Jesus and Peter made it clear that the cornerstone is Jesus. In Psalm 118, the cornerstone, it represents both the nation of Israel and their leader. And the builders represent the great powers of the world that were opposed to them. They would reject the little country of Judah. They saw it as not having any value. They wanted to destroy it. Yet that which was rejected by them, that which was considered worthless, was chosen by God. And so let us understand this morning that to reject Christ, the true cornerstone, to reject Christ is to reject salvation. To reject Christ is to reject the deliverance from sin and death that the gospel promises. And so if you are here today or listening online, know this, that to reject Christ is to reject salvation. It's to reject salvation in this life and in the life to come. And I know some of you will be thinking, Pastor Jude, I've never rejected Christ. I don't reject him. Surely you're not speaking to me in this moment, but you need to know this. If you have not accepted Christ, if you have not repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus and his work on the cross, if you have not done that, you have de facto rejected him. And to reject him is to reject salvation. And so my encouragement to you, to any unbelievers who have joined us in considering Psalm 118, my encouragement is not to be counted among those who reject the cornerstone, the precious cornerstone of God. Rather, be counted with those who build their life upon that cornerstone through faith. Now, the psalm proceeds with those who have joined the psalmist, and they enter into the temple through the gates of the Lord, and they're blessed by the priest, and they have their sacrifices, which God's law required, and they pour out their thankful praise, and they pour out their thankful worship. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Brothers and sisters, this psalm was ultimately written for us, even more so than the psalmist who wrote it, even more so than those whom he originally wrote it to. It calls us in our day to look to the Lord for our deliverance, both in this life and in the life to come. So brothers and sisters, let us thank him. Let us worship him for our deliverance from sin and death. Let us thank him and praise him for every deliverance from every distress that we have ever faced. And let us praise him for the many demonstrations of his steadfast love towards his people, the greatest of which was our redemption in Christ through his death and resurrection. Let us rejoice and be glad, for the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and on him we have built our lives. Let us rejoice, let us praise, and let us give thanks. One author declared, "How marvelous that God should have inspired this psalmist to compose a song for a later age, for people yet unborn, and for a king whose beauty and perfection his eyes had not yet seen. How wonderful that when the king came into this world, he came willingly, taking possession of this song, embracing its pain and rejection, believing its promises, and walking by faith. How marvelous that the Lord made our rejected brother the cornerstone and set us up on him as living stones." Indeed, how marvelous. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 118. We thank you, Father God, for this blessed season we have had in the Psalms over the last few months. I pray, Father God, that today, as you have done, that you would continue by your Spirit to help us to apply your word to our lives. Father God, may we be moved to gratitude and to praise and to worship, because we have seen your steadfast love in the death and resurrection of your Son, which saved us. I pray, Father God, that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.